chapter 3. I need to announce we'll probably finish Philippians today or tomorrow, so we will have a quiz on Philippians next Tuesday, April 16th. And that'll be your second to last quiz in this class. On Philippians only, next Tuesday, a week from tomorrow, April 16th. And it'll be like the ones you've had before. I think it's a little shorter, maybe. And then we'll have one more at the end of the semester. It'll either be the Tuesday or the Monday or Tuesday of the last week, either the 29th or 30th. I'm not sure yet. We'll see how things go. That'll be on 1 Timothy. That'll be the last quiz that we'll have. So Philippians, April 16th, and 1 Timothy will either be the 29th or the 30th. I'll have to see how things develop there first. Okay, we're in Philippians chapter 3, and we had read, we left off with verse 7, verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. That's a good verse to remember. It's a good verse to memorize. To keep yourself in the right position, realize what God's really requiring of us. What God is interested in and what He's always been interested in is a heart worship and a heart submission to Him. And not just the outward external things. There are some external things that God has required of us, but those external things mean nothing unless the heart is there. Circumcision meant nothing in the Old Testament unless their hearts were there, unless their repentance was there. And so we worship God in the Spirit. That's the mark of the true believer. Those who are able to worship God in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And to rejoice in Christ Jesus, boast in Christ Jesus. He's the one we boast about. He's the one we magnify. The typical person who's walking in the Spirit is always talking about Jesus. And the people out in the world begin to realize that. After you've been born again and filled with the Spirit, start walking with the Lord, they get a little upset. You're always talking about Jesus. And you can use the name Jesus personally without having a choke in your throat like you do before you come to Christ. I can remember being in the Lutheran church and, you know, you talk about God, you talk about the Lord, but you never really talked about Jesus. I mean, that was just, even Christ maybe, but not Jesus. You know, that word just, if you don't know somebody personally, it's kind of hard to use their name. And it's so good to rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh is not going to get us through. All of our discipline is not going to get us through. Don's preached about that this weekend. This is an important truth. This is what will really enable us to be set free and to be in a position where God can make us into His image and likeness. Now, verses 4 to 7, Paul gives an example of how that if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, he could. In other words, if you're going to do this thing, if you're going to measure yourself by your fleshly abilities, you can compare yourself to Paul here, and you'll find yourself wanting, but he counts it as nothing. Let's read verses 4 to 7. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, Paul then had credentials in the flesh like very few people had in his day. In Judaism, he was right at the top. He was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the tribes that didn't turn and forsake God and get taken into the Assyrian captivity. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, that was a separatist. Those were the strictest and most determined to follow the law. Concerning his zeal, he was even persecuting the church. The reason he persecuted the church is because he thought they were contrary to the truth of God. And he had a fanatical zeal to persecute the church. So his heart was there. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he's not really claiming here to be sinless. Because we find later on, he confesses that that he had sinned, that he persecuted the church and so forth, and that was a sin. But it's touching the righteousness which is in the law, as far as all that he knew with regard to the law, he had fulfilled it. Doesn't mean that he was absolutely perfect as far as the moral law was concerned, but if he stumbled in the moral law, he kept the sacrifices and offerings, kept his ceremonial law flawlessly so that he would stay in clean standing before God as far as he knew. And we find in the book of Romans, he talks about how sin revived, the law came and sin revived and he died. And in other words, when he really began to find out on the Damascus Road what the heart of the law was, he couldn't say that anymore. But as far as the outward, the righteousness which is in the law, the outward external things, he was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He counts it as nothing. He counts it loss. He counts those things as not things that were in favor of him in walking with God, but things that were against him. It's not that he's saying that it's better to live in sin, but what he's saying is that in the flesh, he had so much reason to be proud in the flesh and so much reason to think that he was all right, that he had to count it all as loss to come to Christ. Many of you have come from religious backgrounds where your parents went to church every Sunday and you were a member in good standing in the church. Some of those people are the hardest ones to reach for Christ because they think that they have it already. They think that they have no need. They have need of nothing. And they, when they do come to Christ, they need to find out that those things that they once counted a gain, they counted loss. It was not a benefit at all because it was based on improper principles and foundations and improper premises. It was based on justification by works, however subtle form it might be, rather than by grace through faith. Now in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So here's Paul's testimony. He who had everything as far as the world is concerned, probably stood in line to be on the Jewish Sanhedrin if he wasn't already, very highly respected and highly revered member of the nation of Israel. He counted those things loss. He counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Now, the reason that he's counting those things as loss is because he found something much better. Now, this is something that we need to realize as far as our Christian life is concerned in our testimony. I get asked the question sometimes when I've given my testimony in places about having a potential career in physics and a lot of things and giving that up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many wonder, well, how could you give that up and so forth? And to me, I've never even thought about it that way. I've never thought of it giving up something. I found something so much better that what I had was nothing. You just drop it and forget it. You've got something so much better. I never felt like it was a sacrifice. Never felt like I had to give up anything for the Lord. I felt like, on the contrary, that he's just given more and more abundance. And I found something that's more thrilling, more exciting to me than anything that I'd ever been involved in before in the world and in the things of this world. It's so wonderful to know the one who created. What's better, to study all the subatomic particles or to know the one who created them all? I mean, it's really, there's no contest. There's no question about it. And Paul counts all his fleshly holiness, as far as the world is concerned, as dung, as refuse, as that which is thrown away. And, of course, the Scripture also says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It does not stand before God. And he says that I may win Christ, or that I may gain Christ, is what the Greek says. So he suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ. He wants to lose that and gain Christ, which is an infinitely beneficial exchange. It's like throwing a penny away and getting billions of dollars. That's the way he feels about it. And that's the way we all ought to feel about it. If we don't feel that way, we need to be on our knees more and experience the presence of the Lord more in our lives. Because when we do, there is just no comparison. You won't feel at all like turning back to the old life and the ways that you lived before. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And that's what he talked about before, that he was blameless in. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the righteousness that we really want is the righteousness of God by faith, not the righteousness of the law. There are those that have a concept, especially among legalists, even if they accept the fact that God's grace forgives us of sin and gives us legal salvation, there's still a subtle concept in many people's minds that, well, it would actually be better if we could keep the law. If we could have kept the law, that would have been better. But since we couldn't, God gave us kind of a patch-up job with this grace business. And so we can get in anyway, and that's really nice, but it would have been better if we could have kept the law in the first place. Well, that belies a misunderstanding of the very thing that God is looking for. Again, in their minds, the higher thing is just keeping laws and commandments rather than having a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the higher thing has always been that love relationship with God. The law was a secondary thing. It was added because of transgressions, the Scripture says. It was never God's primary way. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil made the law a necessary thing. But had Adam partaken of the tree of life, there would have been need for no law. In heaven, there will be no law. There will be no need because we'll be living in a relationship with him in love, whereby we won't need a commandment written on a table of stone to follow. We will be transformed by the new nature, and that's the higher way all along, to walk by faith. Justification by faith in the principle of faith is the very essence of the thing that God is looking for in man, a response of our heart in submission to him and a putting of our confidence and trust in him. That's what righteousness really is. That's what the essence of being right before God is all about. And so the man who moves into that position is indeed satisfying the heart of God experientially as well as legally. Fortunately, we have his grace to cover for our past sins, but God wants to lead us into a new place of a relationship with him, and we'll see that discussed in the next few verses here. We'll move on to verse 10. Well, let me give you a few cross-references first, excuse me. For verse 9, you can put Romans 10, verses 2 to 6. Romans 10, verses 2 to 6. Romans 9:30. Romans 9:30. These are all in Romans now. Romans 9:30, Romans 4, verses 1 to 16. Romans 4, verses 1 to 16. Most of the chapter there. And Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. All of those talking about the principle of justification by grace through faith. And having his righteousness imputed to us rather than standing in our own righteousness. Okay, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. I've often thought of this verse as kind of a theme verse for Community Chapel from the time it began. Having been here since pretty much the very beginning, this has been the heart of the people from the beginning, a desire to know him, to really know God. That's the thing that's motivated everything that's gone forth here. And because of the teaching in the heart of our pastor and his wife and ministering that to us from the very beginning, it's been the foundation. We need to know him. Not to know just about his wonderful things and things that he's done, but to know him. Many churches today are seeking his blessings and seeking prosperity and the things that he can give to them. But the deeper way is to seek him himself. And that's what's ultimately going to satisfy. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, his prayer is to know God. Now, the Apostle Paul, if there's anybody you could point out on this earth who's ever lived on this earth, aside from Jesus Christ himself, who knew God, it was Paul. He knew God. But he's still crying out here that I might know him. And his ministry is quite advanced by this time. He's in prison in Rome here. But he's praying that I might know him. That's a lesson for us. You're never going to get to a place where you won't have this prayer in your heart. In fact, the more that you know of him, the more desire you will have to know him greater. And I'm sure that's going to be our heart's cry for all eternity, is to know him more and more and more and more and more. That I may know him. That's the very same thing that Moses said back in Exodus 33:13. We see Moses also a leader of God's people and crying out with the same thing in his heart. He says, now therefore, Exodus 33:13, I'll read it quickly. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. So Moses was crying out to God to know him as well. He needed to know God in order to lead God's people. So we find Paul crying out the same thing. This is his goal in life, to know Christ. And not only to know his blessings. As we read on here, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We all want to know the power of his resurrection. We all want to experience that power of his resurrection. And of course, he's talking here about the man Christ Jesus when he talks about resurrection. Because it was not God that was resurrected, but man. And so Paul is speaking here of not only knowing God, and he is involved, of course, involving the knowledge of God, but it's God in Christ. And there's a seeking of an identification with the Son of Man, to really know Jesus, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the ultimate experience of the transforming power of God in his life, both spiritually and then physically at the day of resurrection. But then he goes on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now that's one part of the verse that's often left out when people quote it, or they stop with the first section of it and don't press on here. He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That is something that Paul was asking to know about. He wanted to know the sufferings of Christ and to fellowship with them. That means sharing with them. This word fellowship is koinonia. It's used quite frequently in the New Testament. Most of you have probably heard the word koinonia. It's normally translated fellowship or communion. And the essential idea of it is a joint participation or a sharing. So he was praying to be sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now that takes a spiritual man to pray something like that, because the flesh would never ask for suffering. And he's not asking for suffering just because he likes to suffer. He's not a masochist who likes pain. He's asking for suffering because he knows what the fruit of it will be. He wants to be identified with Christ. He wants to experience what Christ experienced in this world. And so he's desiring, he has an intense spiritual desire for all that God has for him and everything that can contribute to his becoming more like Jesus and to share in his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. In other words, allowing himself even to go to the death if necessary. And spiritually speaking, he's speaking of dying to self, allowing himself to be conformable to the death of Christ, surrendering his own will that the will of the Father may be accomplished in him. And this is all being done with joy in his heart. This is not some great morose thing. This is not some big heavy burden that God wants to place upon us. Our heart's desire should be to identify with Christ because of our love for him and because of the pattern that he has set for us. Though he was rejected and cast aside by men, so many of his people will be, but he was exalted and set upon the heavenlies at the latter end, and we will also be. So, he knows that it's necessary for him to enter into the sufferings of Christ. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the scripture says. It's a part of the promises of God. And it's done for the purpose of changing us and transforming us, making us more dependent upon God, drawing us into a deeper and more spiritual relationship with Him. Burning off the dross of the flesh that we might enter into the Spirit. Many times when we're praying for a deeper walk with God in the Spirit, what we're really asking for is some trials and sufferings because we've got some areas in our lives that need to be purged. Now, there are higher ways to do that, of course, and God does not want to plunge you into anything that's greater than you're able to bear, nor does He want to allow you to suffer any more than need be. But if necessary, we ought to be willing to say, Lord, even if it requires suffering, I want to get to the end. I want to be standing before You. Regardless of what it takes, Lord, I want to have the fullness of God in my life. And you could see that clearly in the heart of the Apostle Paul, who had already suffered many, many things. He knew what suffering was like. He knew what he was asking for here. Verse 11, if by any means that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So his goal is that ultimate resurrection. He wants to make it into glory. And whatever means it takes, whatever sufferings it takes, whatever difficulties in this life it takes, he's willing to pay that price, that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, this word resurrection of the dead is very interesting in verse 11. The Greek is not normally the normal word for resurrection, but it is, the Greek is literally out resurrection. It's got the little preposition ek on the front of it. It means out resurrection, from out of the dead ones is what the literal phrase is. The out resurrection from out of the dead ones. And the picture there is a resurrection, but it's a resurrection out. It's a departing from this world. Not only being raised from the dead, but going out as well. And of course, it's a clear picture of the rapture of the saints, the bride of Christ. You see, Paul is praying for here not just for resurrection alone, but for the out resurrection from out of the dead ones. The Rotherham translates it the earlier resurrection, but it's speaking of the rapture. It's speaking of the not just resurrection, the fact that it'll be raised in the last day, but he wants to be a part of that group. He wants to be a part of the bride of Christ. He wants to be a part of those who are raised and are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what he's praying for. And that's what his heart's desire is. It's not just resurrection alone. He had the vision for the bride of Christ. And that should be all of our hearts, too. Not just to make it through the tribulation and be saved, but to make it into the bride of Christ, to be a part of the out-resurrection from out of the dead ones. So Paul's not resting in eternal security or Calvinistic concepts. He knows that he must continually be going deeper in God and seeking God's will, getting to know God in order to attain unto the blessings of God. And he had already ministered for quite a number of years. He had already written inspired scripture. And yet he's still crying out to God to go deeper with God. And that is the point. That's what makes the bride of Christ. It's not so much what position you have attained. Many of us may not attain what the Apostle Paul attained in this life. That does not mean you can't make it in the rapture as the bride of Christ. It doesn't mean that you have to have the same experiential perfection as Paul did or go through the same sufferings that he did. But what it means is that you need to have the same heart that he had, that desire to walk with God and to make it all the way and to pay the price, whatever trials and tests are in your life at this particular time. That's the issue for you. And if you're willing to respond to those things the way God has desired you to respond, not that you're perfect. Paul goes on to say that he doesn't consider himself to be perfect. So it doesn't. You can make the bride of Christ without being experientially perfect. But we need to have a heart toward perfection. And God is going to produce a lot of experiential perfection in us individually and then in a greater sense in a body. Yes? Well, the essential idea is the preposition ek means that it's out and it's indicating departure. In other words, normally the word for resurrection is just anastasis, to stand up. And this is ek anastasis, which means to stand up and out. You see, so the idea is a departure as well as just a standing up. In other words, resurrection alone would just mean being raised from the dead. You could still be on this earth. And that's what happened to some when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and he still remained on the earth. And there were a number that were raised from the dead at the time that Christ was resurrected. We don't know exactly what happened to them after that. But resurrection itself just involves the being raised from the dead. But the out-resurrection is indicating a resurrection and a departure. And, of course, it's essentially because we have other scriptures, too, that would line up in parallel. If you didn't have other scriptures, there might be a real question, what does it mean, out-resurrection, and where does it go? But because you have other parallel passages that talk about the dead in Christ rising first and we should join him in the air and so forth, that qualified with this makes it pretty clear what he's referring to. And, of course, it's a higher calling that he's talking about. It's something special, something, of course, something that other scripture establishes very well. Okay. So our heart's desire should be to to just as the Apostle Paul, to know him, to pray that God would do anything necessary in our lives to make sure that we make it. And if we've got that kind of a heart, we can have confidence before the Lord that we're going to be a part of those. You see, those who don't press in and don't have the motivation to go deeper in God usually backslide. You usually either go one way or another in the Lord. You very seldom stay in one position very long in the spiritual walk, because it is a walk. You see, because it is a journey. We are not in a static state. We're in a dynamic state of motion and moving toward a goal spiritually. And if we will not move up, we're going to start to roll down. And if you just begin to become passive and just don't do anything, you'll find that there's a perverse law in nature, something akin perhaps to the second law of thermodynamics, which says everything runs down if you leave it alone. And your spiritual life's the same way. If you leave it alone, it'll run down. It won't just stay in one state. This is why we're constantly being challenged to go on in the Lord. The glory cloud kept moving, and they had to follow it. God didn't stay in one place very long. There'll be times when God will allow us to have a pause to rest and refresh and so forth and regroup, but then it's time to blow the trumpets, sound the trumpets, and pull up the tent stakes and move on. And this is what we need to do, is just keep moving on with God. It doesn't take that much effort if you'll take it a step at a time, and don't fall behind. Okay, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Okay, first of all, he makes it clear that he doesn't consider himself to be perfect. That he has something yet to experience in the Lord. That there is more yet for him in the Lord. And if Paul doesn't consider himself to be perfect, of course, and still has confidence before God, then neither should we be concerned and allow the devil to destroy us spiritually if we are not perfect. Paul wasn't perfect either. Yet he was pressing on. He wasn't going to just take that state of not being perfect, like many others say, well, nobody's perfect, and why bother, you know, to try to press in for experiential righteousness since we're not perfect anyway? We'll just trust the grace of God. Well, the grace of God was given to you so that you might be able to move toward perfection. And what he's really desiring is that we be changed from glory to glory by the same grace that saved us into the image and likeness of God. And so here we see the proper expression of that thought. He wants to press on. And he doesn't consider himself to have attained or to have come to perfection, but he's moving on. There are so many churches that are afraid of works. Now, it's important, you see, to get this balance. That you've got the extremists on both sides. Those who are teaching that it's not of works, only of grace, and that we don't need to worry about works at all, therefore. And they're right that salvation is by grace, but they're wrong that works are not important to God. We've already read that in Ephesians and other epistles, that God desires us to move into good works. Not as a means to attain our salvation, but as the product of a new life in God and the manifestation of that transformation in our lives and a testimony to the world and to please the heart of God more than anything else. The reason we want good works is because God's pleased, and that should be our desire. But then there's the other extreme that makes it all law and commandments and no grace, and that it's just a matter of doing it in the flesh. The balance is that we are saved by grace through faith, but we are to move on into experiential righteousness by that same grace, by the power of God working in our lives, just as we saw earlier in chapter 2, that he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and the very next verse says, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, there are those, though, that are afraid of works, and they think that any talk of works means that you're trying to perfect yourself. And if some of them have the point, have gotten to the point where they think that if you are trying for perfection, you're just full of pride, and that you're trying to exalt yourselves above others and be holier than thou and all the rest. Our church has been accused of being legalistic by some churches and accused of being Calvinistic by others. And it's really difficult to be both legalistic and Calvinistic at the same time. But it's probably a pretty good testimony that we've got the balance on this thing. We're right in the middle, because the extremists on both sides are upset with us. But that's the biblical balance. We are, in fact, to be pressing toward perfection. And the legalist who's trying to experience perfection is going to be constantly frustrated, because he will never attain it in the flesh. And he either has to redefine it so that he can say that he's attained it, or he has to just give up. But the perfection that God is calling us to is far, far beyond anything our flesh can perform. But it is within reach of the power of God in our lives. And that's why he's drawing us unto it, and he's giving us a goal and setting it before us. He desires to move us on to perfection. So Paul is moving in that direction. He says, I follow after. I'm moving on. If that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, he wants to apprehend something. He wants to lay hold of something, and the Greek is better translated, perhaps, that I might lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. His point is this. Jesus laid hold of Paul on the Damascus Road to accomplish a certain thing, namely to not only be saved, but also to be a light to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and so forth, and to fulfill a certain ministry. Paul's desire here, and what he's expressing, is I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I want to attain the very thing that he called me to attain. He called me, put a call upon my life for a reason, and I want to see that fulfilled. Now that should be all of our prayer. Jesus has saved you, not only for yourself, but for many other souls in this world that you will have contact with in one way or another. To edify, to minister, to build up, to lift up in some way. And we're all interrelated here. A number of years ago, I think it was Cal Ferdin made a big chart of who told who about Community Chapel and witnessed to who and so forth. And it was just incredible to see all the connections and how different people ended up here. And how interdependent we all are upon one another. If one person hadn't spoken the right word at the right time, we might never be here. And it just causes us to realize that we're part of one another. We're dependent upon one another. And we need one another. And God has apprehended you for a reason. You are precious to him, and you have ability to make contacts that nobody else can. And do things for the Lord that nobody else can. You're a precious part of the kingdom of God. You need to realize that. That you are something special to him. And you've been apprehended for a reason. And so he wants you to apprehend that for which you've been apprehended. In other words, he wants you to lay hold of the promises of God in your life so that you may fulfill what God's desire is in your life. It doesn't matter what that is. Just be sure that your heart is to see that fulfilled. And if your heart is to do that and you're praying in that direction, you will find that God will give you the direction and leading and guiding to accomplish that thing in your life. He won't leave you in the lurches or leave you by yourself. So you can put Ephesians 2:10 with this. As a parallel passage, Ephesians 2:10, you might also add Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, which makes it clear again that it's the grace of God. We're saved by grace, but that grace is to bring us to perfection, to experiential perfection. The same processes, the same means that brought you into salvation are the means that are going to perfect you. And those who would accuse us of being legalistic because we desire perfection, that's not what legalism is. You can read that balance, the latest balance issue, and get a good understanding of what legalism is and what it isn't. Legalism is not desiring perfection. Legalism is desiring perfection through the flesh, or trying in the flesh to attain the perfection of God. Desiring perfection is something that the Word of God clearly teaches, as we read right here. But the desiring perfection is going to come about by the processes of the Spirit of God working in us. And the person who wants perfection and is yielding to the Spirit of God is the one who's going to attain unto it. Okay, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Notice the direction of his life. He's looking forward, not backward. I think it's significant that God created eyes in the front of our head and not in the back. He always wants us to see where we're going, not where we've been. And God is really looking spiritually in the same way. He wants us to be looking ahead spiritually, not looking back. He does not want us to look back at our past failures to judge how we're going to be able to succeed in the future. The devil will bring that lie to you over and over again. When God challenges you to move into a certain area, whether it be a healing or a deliverance or some area in your life that you know you need to move into and you haven't before, especially if it's something you've tried in the past and failed, the devil's always there to turn your eyes backward and let you look back at all your failures. And then use your failures to judge whether you're going to succeed or not. And just say, well, I failed this many times, the probability is very high that I'll fail again. And that's the so we do fail again because we have no faith and confidence in God. But what God is challenging us to do here is not look to the things that are behind, but look to those things that are before. Look ahead. It's a brand new day in Jesus Christ. Every day is a brand new day. It doesn't make a particle of difference what things you have done or have not done in the past. You can start off with a clean slate today. It doesn't matter how many sins that you piled up or weaknesses or difficulties that you have. If on the day that you got saved, you could lay everything behind and put it under the blood of Christ and start anew, you can do that every day. You can do that every day. Far more so now that you are walking with God and in his presence. And so we need to be able to see that and say, this is a new day. It doesn't matter how many times I failed in the past. By the way, we might also apply this to our past successes as well. You'll find out before too long that you cannot rest on the past laurels. You cannot rest on the victories that you've won in the past for tomorrow. You may have had a wonderful experience in God yesterday, but tomorrow is a new day, and we need to move in again and not just rest upon the good experiences that we've had in the past. As wonderful as they are, we treasure those, we consider them precious, but we need to continue to move on into deeper things in higher things in the Lord. So pressing on, not looking at the past, but looking to the future. If there's any concept that is important for us to understand from the scriptures, it's this idea of looking to the future and looking to the progress. This is the thing that I always wanted in the past in the world, wanting to see progress, wanting to see man move on into new horizons and so forth. But there was all in a humanistic world government type of sense. Here's where the real challenge is to move on in the spirit for the Church of Jesus Christ, to move into those things that God intended his church to be experiencing that they've never experienced. We've been hearing challenge after challenge by the Spirit that God is going to take us into areas that the church has never known, not even the early church, shortly after Christ's death and resurrection. We are going to be experiencing things that they never experienced just because they didn't have time to move into it. I've read a lot of books about past revivals and Finney and many of the others, and I've appreciated them for historical interest. But I've never felt myself with a desire to go back and live in their days. I'm so thankful that we're living in these days. I'm so thankful for what God is about to do. I suppose it's been because I've been living in a revival ever since I got saved. It's been a present reality. But that's what we want to keep, a present reality, not just looking back at the great old days, but appreciating what God has done in the past and then moving on to things in the future. And so we find in verse 14, I press toward the mark. Maybe just remember verse 13, he's forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, this press toward the mark, the Greek is literally, I am pursuing down toward the mark, toward the goal. I am pursuing down toward the goal. Now he's using an athletic analogy here. This is an analogy to the runners in the arenas, the foot races, and in the Greek games. And he does this not infrequently in the New Testament. He gives analogies to shadow boxing and a number of other things, the athletic games that were commonly understood by the people in those days. And he's using an analogy to that. He's saying just as the runner in the Greek games, as he's rounding the last bend on the last lap, and his body's about ready to give out on him, and he is crying for pain from head to toe, and yet he sees the goal in view, and it's just a little bit longer. It's just a little bit longer. If he can just press just a little bit longer, he can make it. That's the picture that he's trying to portray for us here, is that we've gone through some trials and tests, and we may feel weary in our flesh, but if we can just make it across the goal, then we can rest. Then we can slow down and rest and get refreshed. But if we can press every amount of, last amount of effort that we can. And oftentimes runners will experience a surge of adrenaline even at that point, even when their body seems to be given out, because of the goal and because of the intense desire to make it, it can push them to do things that they couldn't do otherwise. And this is the analogy that he's trying to draw for us. Now, there's no time to relax, in other words, lest you risk losing the race. We can't afford to be satisfied with our Christian walk and stand still. We must move on in order to grow in grace and to please our Father. So it's not a time to give up. It's not a time to stand still. And I should add this, too. This race is quite a wonderful race, though, because you don't have to be the first one across the line to win. Anybody who crosses the finish line wins the race. It's a race of eternal life. The one we defeat is not our brethren here, but it's the devil. In fact, in this race, it's even legal to grab a hold of your weak brother and help pull him along a little bit and hold hands together and run together so that we all make it together. It's perfectly legal. It's according to the rules. But the only one we're trying to defeat here is the devil and his hordes of demons in the flesh. So, pressing toward the mark, bearing down toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the prize in this case is not some corruptible crown of a wreath of flowers or something. This is an eternal reward. And he says it's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This, again, is another indication of the rapture, because the Greek says literally not the high calling, but the upward calling. The upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's an upward calling. It's motion. It's direction. There's a calling upward. One of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, and there's going to be a great calling upward, an upward calling. He's going to call us up out of this world. So it's the bride calling. It's the rapture of the saints. And again, not everyone will go in the rapture, only those who are running toward the mark, you see. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for people who are really pressing toward the mark. Not those who are just sitting and waiting till Jesus comes, but those who are occupying till he comes. Those that are concerned about getting into a ministry of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and making decisions that are necessary to do that, regardless of what ultimate ministry they may be involved in. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2 gives us another picture of the same kind of an attitude that God is calling us to. I'll just read it quickly, Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So he's exhorting the people there that they need to go on beyond the basic foundational doctrines. Now, the sad testimony of the present church world is that even the basic foundational doctrines are so confused that very, very few churches have even the basic foundational doctrines. Because he lists there, concerning the basic foundational doctrines, what they are. He talks about repentance, that's basic salvation. How many denominational churches aren't even teaching that, and being the born-again experience? And he talks about faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, plural, baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Ghost. Those are basic foundational doctrines. There are very few churches that are baptizing properly according to the Scriptures. Very few, a very small handful. One of the most basic doctrines is confused. The baptism of the Holy Ghost also. Laying on of hands and ordaining people in the ministry according to God's pattern. Resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are all basic doctrines. And we need to go from those on to perfection, he's saying. Okay, going on to verse 15, back in Philippians 3. Yes?
Mm-hmm. On that laying on of hands, is that specifically towards the ordaining of the...
Primarily, yeah. Primarily, it's mainly focusing on body ministry. It can also involve prayer for healing and so forth. You know, hands are laid on for healing. And usually, though, in a context like that, it's primarily pointing to ordaining people into ministries and the body ministry. But, of course, it would include that as a secondary thing. So just from the context and from other passages where it's, by the laying hands on the presbytery, gifts were conveyed. It's involving spiritual gifts and the conferring of spiritual gifts by the eldership and so forth is primarily the sense of it. Yes? Absolutely. Absolutely. See, that's what he's saying, that he doesn't consider himself to have attained, that he's casting off his own righteousness, which is a filthy rags, and he's wanting to put on Christ's righteousness. And that fellowship of his sufferings and so forth is involved in that very process of learning to be dependent upon God, not upon ourselves. And that's oftentimes the reason why we get into ourselves into situations where sufferings result, is because we've depended upon ourselves rather than God. And he's teaching us that, step by step, progressively. And he doesn't mean that we should just lay down and die and not do anything. But what he means is that in our activities for the Lord, we are constantly surrendering our will to him and allowing his spirit to flow through us and seeking dependence upon him for all that God is calling us to do. And as we do that, you see, then he's able to operate within us. That's why Paul said in another place, when I am weak, then am I strong. Because when his own physical weakness in himself is manifest, he has to trust the power of God, and then strength can come forth. Some of you are going to find that areas that you consider your weakest, the biggest problems, are going to be areas that God's going to turn around and use you mightily in. There have been people that have had poor speaking ability. I mean, really poor speaking ability, afraid to death to speak in front of people. I'm one of those. And I would never want to speak, and that was the last thing I'd ever want to do. I mean, honestly, that's the very, very last thing I ever would have desired to do, is speak in front of people. That's why I stayed in with cyclotrons and Van de Graaff generators and other things, to get away from people. And I needed some deliverances. But God knows how to do that. Take the areas that you're the weakest in and turn them around. And some of you are going to find that happening in your lives. And you're going to rejoice. All the glory is going to go to Jesus then. You're going to know it full well that you didn't produce this yourself. And that's what God delights in. Takes the weak things and confounds the mighty with them. And we find Moses was not did not consider himself in the flesh a capable speaker. The Apostle Paul himself, read 2 Corinthians. He did not consider himself an eloquent speaker in the flesh. And he wasn't in the flesh. And others could see that too, as far as his flesh was concerned. And yet God used him mightily with power and anointing. He delights to take that kind of thing. So you might just examine some of the weak areas in your life and just say, Lord, I'm going to hide this in my heart. Let's see what you can do. I'm going to open myself up to you and yield to you, and let's see what will happen. He delights in doing that kind of thing. So verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything otherwise you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. To me, this is one of the most precious promises in the Word of God. The fact that my God is going to reveal to me the things in my life that need to be corrected. There are so many things wrong with us, we don't even know where to begin many times. And we don't really know exactly how to approach it. If we had to trust in our own mind and our own abilities and our own flesh to try to straighten our lives out and make us to be what God's called us to be, we would be of all men most miserable. But God has promised something here to you. First of all, there's a part that you have to fulfill. As many as be perfect, be thus minded. In other words, he wants you to be minded toward perfection. Just as we read earlier, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus with regard to humility. He wants us also to be minded toward perfection. That means that you need to desire it, that your inclination is toward perfection, that your desire is, Lord, I want to be perfected. That's what he's asking of you. Having that desire and making decisions that are appropriate within your ability to move, to accomplish that goal as much as you can. But then he says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you, because you may not even know about that. You may think, Lord, I want perfection in every area, but I'm sure there's areas in my life that I'm not fully willing in, or that I don't even, not even aware of. There are demons down in there that are troubling me in certain areas, insecurities and fears that are hindering me that I'm not even fully aware of now. Lord, I'm trusting you that you will reveal this unto me. And, of course, God has been faithful to do that. Part of this whole move of deliverance has been just that. God is revealing unto us. He's flushing those demons out. He's forcing them to manifest themselves. He's forcing them to show forth their nature so that we can separate ourselves from them and be free. And he's also showing us areas in our flesh and weaknesses and so forth through the ministries and things that we're doing that will enable us to get victory over those areas. So this is a wonderful promise of God. He won't leave you on your leave you in the dark, and then in the day of judgment tell you that you missed the mark and you're all messed up and you're rejected. Well, all the while you thought you were going to be in the kingdom of God. That's not the way our God is. He's going to reveal these things unto you now when you can do something about it. And you can have that confidence. But this, of course, presupposes that you are minded toward perfection. That's the thing you need to take care of. And your heart make sure that you really want God. Even if you're weak, even if there's areas where you're not fully willing and you know that, you say, Lord, I want you. I want your presence in my life. If you've got that heart, God will reveal the rest unto you. That's his responsibility. He knows us better, far better than we know ourselves. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, this is something to do in the interim, in the meantime. Before you get more light, you need to walk in the light that you have. You need to walk in what God has already given to you. And this is also part of our responsibility. God has shown us some things, and he's revealed some things, and he's given us some victories in our lives. We need to continue to walk in those, not slide backward and lose those things that we've already got while we're waiting for something better. We need to operate in the area that God has given us so that we can move on to higher areas and deeper areas in him. So walk in the light that you have, and you will receive more. If you're slothful with the light that you already have and the thing that you already attained, then you can't expect to receive more. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Or example is an old English word here. So Paul's exhorting them to follow him. And this, of course, would mark him as a cult leader by many standards today. Because he says, follow, be followers together of me. And the Greek means imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Now, he's exhorting them to follow him because he's following Christ. And, of course, to the extent that he's following Christ, that he's asking them to follow him. He's not asking them to follow a man. He taught clearly against that in many other scriptures. He's rebuking the Corinthians for saying, I am of Cephas and I am of Paul and so forth. And he says, who is Paul? Was Paul died for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He makes it real clear that he's not looking for followers for himself or to build a name for himself. What he's asking for, though, is that they follow him to the extent that he's following Christ. As he is an example of Christ and a manifestation of the truth of God to them, they are to follow that. That's what he's looking for. And he says, mark them that walk so as you have us for an example. If you see others that are walking the same way, that are established and mature in the Lord, use them as examples in your life and follow them. Imitate them. It's not wrong to imitate men of God that you admire. It's not wrong to esteem those qualities and characteristics and virtues in their lives and want to emulate those by the same power of God. It's perfectly all right. That's what the Scripture is giving leaders for oftentimes, as an example to the flock, to show them what it's like to walk with God and how to live their lives. And we are to be examples to others as well. And your life is being watched by the new converts that are coming in, the new students that are coming in. They're going to be looking at the older students to model themselves, to decide what God really expects of them. And you have a responsibility. So this thing goes both ways. You're going to be submitting to someone else, and others are going to be following you as well. So there's hardly anybody that doesn't have somebody following them, somebody looking to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 with that. 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul again making the same point there. Verse 18 and 19 together, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now this is probably a reference in one sense to those with Epicurean tendencies. He says whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and so forth, mind earthly things. It can perhaps involve a number of errors that are going on at that time, glory in the shame is often a mark of asceticism also. And we talked about that in Colossians, where they put on an outward humility. So whether you indulge in flesh or whether you restrain from fleshly activities in order to appease God, it's really still a fleshly endeavor. And he's probably referring to many of those who are indulging in lusts of the flesh, minding earthly things, materialistic, full of pride, selfishness. He's warning. He talked about before some of these preachers that were preaching the gospel for their own gain. We'll see that some more in Timothy as well. And one of the most prevalent errors of our times, both in and out of the church, is this materialism and this desire for earthly blessings and minding earthly things. It is not wrong to live in this world, to use this world, as Paul says, but he says don't use it to the full. In other words, don't make the world your God. Don't make the world and the things of this world the center of your life. Unfortunately, I sense and fear from the tenor of much of the blessing pack preaching that's going on is that the focus of a Christian life is being zeroed in on material things and earthly things, and the attention, their efforts spiritually are directed toward earthly things. That's a real tragedy in my estimation. Whether you get a Cadillac or not is not going to affect your eternal destiny nearly as much as whether you get that deliverance that you need. That would do you far better than to have all these material blessings and not have that relationship with God. I'm not against material blessings. I appreciate every material blessing the Lord has given. But it's precisely because Jesus is the center of our lives that we can even enjoy the material blessings, because they are not our life. They are just something that has been given to us and we love. Just as if you love somebody, you appreciate the gifts that they give you. But if they don't give you any gifts, you still love them. And you have that relationship, whether the gifts come or go. And it's so wonderful to walk with God, whether we have blessings materially or not. We can still have the presence of God. Okay, so materialism and asceticism both are condemned here. Verse 20, because it's all minding earthly things. The ascetic is minding earthly things as much as the materialist. He's always worried about what things he's not supposed to do and denying himself this and that. And his whole life is wrapped up in earthly things again. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're not to be all minding earthly things, because our conversation's in heaven. And this word conversation is an interesting one in Greek. The word is politeuma, politeuma, P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. And we get our word politics from that. And the idea of the word is citizenship. Citizenship is be a literal translation of this, or political affiliation. In other words, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. We're citizens of the heavenly realm, not of this earthly realm. That's why we don't get so thrilled and excited about things in this world. This world's going to pass away. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, what our concern is, not so much what the newspaper headlines down here read, but what God's newspaper headlines are like. In other words, so-and-so got delivered today. So-and-so got healed. God's doing a mighty work here or there. You see, those are the things that we are concerned about. Those are the things that are most relevant to our lives. This world is not our home. Now, of course, we are going to be concerned about some things down here just for the purpose of getting the gospel across and having greater freedoms. And we've had to make some political maneuvers and so forth in order to prevent a lot of legislation from hindering the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our political affiliations are. We're not so much Democrats and Republicans, but royalists for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I would love to see. The best form of government there could possibly be would be an absolute totalitarian dictatorship under Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, a dictatorship is really the best form of government or the worst form of government, depending on who the dictator is. If you've got a rotten dictator, it's the worst form of government. If you've got a loving, benevolent, all-powerful, omniscient dictator who loves every person in his kingdom and is going to do them nothing but the best, it's the best form of government there could be. Because it's efficient, it's direct, and it's going to benefit everyone. That's what we're going to have in Jesus Christ. That's what we're longing for. I've got great confidence in him and ruling and reigning. I'm not going to worry a bit about any decision that he makes. He's going to do the best for everyone. Okay, verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So our wonderful Lord is going to change our vile body. The vile body here in the Greek is literally body of lowliness or body of humility. It's not so much speaking of filthiness here, but speaking of lowliness and weakness. The bodies that we have now, as we can all testify, come short of what we would really like, especially when it comes to dancing before the Lord. We're finding out how limited we are. But we are going to have a new body someday that will not be subject to those same limitations. And so instead of a body of lowliness, it's going to be a glorious body, or the Greek is a body of glory. You're going to have a body of glory someday. It's going to be characterized by glory, which is just a manifestation and eminence and presence of God. It's going to be a glorified body, a body of glory. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that glorified body. I'll give you just a few references here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 54 gives us some more teaching on that glorified body. Lets us know that it's not going to be subject to the same limitations that this body and this earth is. It is going to be a real body. It's going to be a real thing. But it is not going to be corruptible. It will not be subject to pain and death and decay and corruption and so forth. And what it's going to look like in terms of its shape or appearance, none of us knows. And it's almost certain that it's not going to be just another body like the one you've got here that glows in the dark or something. That is not what a glorified body is. And sometimes we have that image, you know, because Jesus was transfigured and so forth. We got the idea that that was the glorified body. But that was not Jesus' glorified body when he was transfigured. It was a manifestation of glory, but that was not his glorified body. And when Jesus was resurrected and he appeared to many with a nail prints in his hands and so forth, that was not his glorified body either. Some have taught that, but that's not the case, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, "Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." He had flesh. God resurrected that physical body first, and the prints were there and so forth. Don't be expecting when you get to heaven to find somebody with nail prints in his hands to find out who Jesus is. And there's songs, you know, that talk about, "I'll know him by the nail prints in his hands." But brethren, you're going to know him a lot sooner than you ever get to see nail prints in his hands. And he's not probably even going to have hands as we know them. In the new glorified body, there's no reason to assume that it has the same shape as our body. I mean, our bodies with two legs and two eyes and so forth were built for this world, for this environment, for these forces of gravity, to breathe the air on this planet, to eat the foods out of this planet, to exchange energy with the system and so forth. None of that is going to be a necessity in the heavenly realm. We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's probably certainly not going to be like this. And if you're worried about what it might look like and worried that it might be some weird, grotesque thing, I can assure you that you will have no problems when that happens. It'll be far more beautiful than you can imagine. And I'm sure it'll be far more into a spiritual realm, where, as the pastor said when he came back, everything down here looked shabby compared to what he saw there. Okay, so I'm not at all worried about what the body's going to look like. But don't assume that it's going to look like the bodies that we have in this life. There is a possibility that during the millennium, as we rule and reign in the earth with Christ, to whatever extent that is, we may be able to be like the angels and appear in a form that's suitable to this environment for the purposes of this. We don't know for sure on that. There's not a lot of detail about that. But as far as the actual nature of the glorified body is concerned, it will certainly not be subject to these limitations. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 with that. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Romans 8:23 also. And then it mentions here that he's able to subdue all things. With that, you can put 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Here's that affection that he has for that church manifested. He keeps using these terms, "my dearly beloved." He doesn't use the same kind of language from any of the other churches. Not that he doesn't love them, but he does. But there's a tender phileo type of affection for this church because of their constant support of him and because of the way that they constantly showed love to him. And they were a more spiritual church in this respect. They were moving higher in the things of God in this area. The book of Revelation speaks of the Philadelphia church age. The Philadelphia means loving the brother, brotherly love. And it's the phileo love, that tender affection that he's calling us to have one for another. We need to agape love one another, which is the higher form of love, but we also need this tender affection. We need to come into a place where we really are affected one for another, and this is certainly the way Paul appears to be toward the Philippian church. Okay, that's all for today. We'll continue tomorrow with chapter 4, probably finish up the book tomorrow, and then start on 1 Timothy. Yes.
Can you ask Epicureanism?
Okay, it's E-P-I. E-P-I-C-U-R. E-A-N. And then I-S-M.